The following broadcast is a presentation of Mountford Free Methodist Church in Decatur, Illinois. Join us Sunday mornings for worship and life together throughout the week as we love God and love others. For service times and learn more about our community, go to DecaturFMC.org.
Hi, folks. It's good to be here. Let me say right away that Margie wishes that she was able to be here, although we knew before last night or yesterday morning, we knew that she still wasn't going to be able to be here. For Margie's dad died yesterday morning in our home, and it marks the end of 13 years of keeping our parents in our home. And it's not like you have to do that. It's not like it's not necessarily God's will for every person to do that. But we felt strongly over the years that one way that we were called to honor our parents was to have them in our home. And so back in 2006, my mom and dad moved in with us, and we watched my dad die through bouts with various forms of cancer and so forth. And then my mom outlived him for another 6 years or so. And at the same time, Margie's mom died, and her dad came and lived with us. So for a period of time, at our dinner table, we had about an 85-year-old woman and about a 90-year-old guy. The woman couldn't speak any longer, and the guy couldn't hear. So it kind of made an interesting, tough time to have family conversation. But we felt strongly about that. And so we already knew that Margie wasn't going to be able to be here just because we had gotten to that stage a year ago. Margie's dad went on hospice. And so we've been in the middle of extra type care for the last year that in many cases requires two people's help. And so yesterday morning we were by his bedside and just watched him go peacefully into the arms of the Lord. That's our faith, but it's more than faith. You know, it really is more than faith. We get to have evidence of the truth of the things that we believe. God doesn't just, it's not blind faith. He gives us evidence. We're counting on the fact that he's going to do that here in the next 4 days together. He is a God who loves us so much that he actually never says you have to believe whether you see anything or not. Sometimes you don't get to see things, but most of the time he is ready to reveal himself. He reveals himself in his creation. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God. He reveals himself in all different areas of nature, and he reveals himself in the miraculous, and he reveals himself in the world, in the Word, and he reveals himself most wonderfully in the presence of Jesus, his Son. And so, when we say that we get to go to heaven when we die, while we don't know exactly what that's like, we get enough evidence of the reality of heaven now to know that it's a sure deal. It's a sure thing. Margie's dad is now reunited. However, that means that even though suddenly Margie was released from having to be home, there's still a lot to do. I wound up staying home rather than driving in last night because I just wanted to be with my wife, you know, to help her. So anyways, I'll go home tonight after the service and get home and just be able to be with her during the day tomorrow and then get back here tomorrow night to continue on. It is a privilege to be here. I know you folks love the Lord. I know you folks have a passion for his church, that you want to be everything that he wants you to be. And I know that because of that, we all, from time to time, struggle with frustration and disappointment when we see that gap between what we think things ought to be like and what they actually are. We live facing that gap, not only in our own lives personally, but when it comes to our church. And so I know that a lot of what is behind this Revive 2019 is this hunger for God to do all that he wants to do and to not be satisfied with, you know, the kind of the traces of his presence and little hints of his glory, but a full outbreak of his kingdom and his glory among us. Why have church if that's not the case? Why have church if it's not a place where his kingdom comes and his glory and his power is revealed among God's people? That's the only hope for the world. So, there's the beginning. This is where we're starting from this morning, and we're trusting the Lord. And I thank you for those of you who have been praying faithfully for weeks and perhaps even months now, because I am fully aware of the fact that when I stand here and begin to share with you, these are not words that I've just come up with. I happen to be a fairly decent writer and so forth, but I know from the bottom of my heart, all the way down to the tips of my toes, that there's no idea that's worth anything that originates purely in the mind of a human being. But anything that's true and real and eternal originates in the mind of God, and he gives us those ideas. And he has done that for me, for you. This is not a refried sermon. This is new stuff. I'll tell you about that in just a few minutes, but let me pray. Lord Jesus, we're going to your word now this morning. And we're asking you to make your word come alive. Let it dwell richly among us. Let your spirit teach and admonish us. And let your word refresh and cleanse, bring new life, vision, healing, all of the things that you do by the power of your word when you first created this universe, and now when you want to create and recreate things in our hearts, we give ourselves to your holy word in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm calling this, and the only reason I came up with this title is because Wick emailed me earlier in the week and said, I got to get something in the bulletin, so I came up with a title. Did you know that that's how it often works? Okay, well, here's. But you know you need to be revived when, okay? You know you need to be revived when. Now, I've never been a great joke teller. I'm one of those people who I'll get in the middle of a joke, and then I'll remember in the middle of the joke that I can't remember what the punchline is, you know, and I kind of stumble around, and it kind of ruins the whole joke, you know, because it's all in the delivery and the timing, and but I do know that if you got a good joke and you got a good punchline, the last thing that you want to do is to give away the punchline. You just don't do that, right? But sometimes I have found when it comes to preaching that it's helpful to give the punchline right up front. So here's the punchline for the next 4 days. I'm going to tell you where, I'm not going to wait to have the big reveal like we're in HGTV kind of, you know, thing. I'm going to give you the reveal right now at the very beginning for the whole series. And the reason I'm going to do that is because it's a different way of thinking about revival or being revived. And so it may take some time for it to sink in. So rather than waiting till nearer the end and having the big reveal, I want to do it at the beginning. Then we're going to let the Holy Spirit just begin to work on this idea so that his word winds up coming into your flesh and helping you to be revived. So here it is. Revival, or the reviving of a person's spirit, happens when a person gets in touch with the kindness of God. The reviving of our spirit, the revival of the church, the revival of a people of God happens when a people get in touch or back in touch with the kindness of God. Now, I want you to point out a couple things about that sentence. I didn't say get back in touch with the love of God. Why? Well, obviously, the love of God is the big deal. God is love. I mean, that's the overarching thing. But sometimes I think we lose sight of what love means because we don't let some of the other words that have an orbit around the word love really settle in. And so I'm choosing, because I think the Apostle Paul chose it in Titus chapter 3 when he said, when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. Okay, so I'm going to use that word kindness, because just let that word kindness, when you think of kindness, see, I want you to begin to think of God as being kind. See, See, it does make a difference, doesn't it? It does make a difference. Yes, God is love, but let's think about him as being kind. We may unpack what that word means a little bit this week. I'm not exactly sure. But this is a different way of thinking about revival. I'll tell you why. Here's the contrast. Most commonly, when we begin to think about revival and wanting revival to happen, we don't think of it as happening when people get in touch with the kindness of God. We think revival happens when people get in touch with their sin, which is particularly a problem among people of our tradition. You know that we're part of the holiness tradition in the history of the church. We are known, Free Methodists are known as a holiness church, and there are others like the Nazarenes or the Wesleyans and so forth that are coming out of the holiness tradition, a passion that we've had for sanctification, for God to cleanse the human heart, to make us holy people. And I am not in any way wanting to diminish that, but here's what has happened too often over the years among holiness people. We wind up talking a lot about sin and less about grace, because we're so concerned to be holy. We're so concerned to not have there be any sin in our life that we tend to look for. It's like we've got a search party out, that everything we do is about rooting out sin. And we wind up doing the Holy Spirit's work. See, this is one of the problems among holiness people. We try to be the Holy Spirit for one another. We try to point out sin. We start recognizing sin. And so even when it comes to revival, we tend to see revival as that time when, okay, we need to get right with God. We need to get sin out of our lives, because that's the problem. That's blocking everything. It's the sin that's blocking it. So if we could just get the sin out of our life. But you see, that sets us on a course of Phariseeism. Because that's exactly who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were all about getting all of the unrighteousness and sin out of their life to avoid it completely. So it's kind of a counterintuitive idea when it comes to revival, even though it is true, as we will see as I move on, that yes, we do have to be concerned about sin and the confession of sin. It's kind of counterintuitive, though, that the way that you get revived is to not focus on that, but to focus on the kindness, the love, the grace of God. So, this is what I would call, and it's why I need to give you the punchline up front, a Copernican revolution. Some of you may know what that means, but let me explain. Copernicus was a scientist millennia ago who brought forward a theory that was contradictory to the common way of understanding astronomy. Up until Copernicus, everybody believed that the sun revolved around the earth. I mean, it seems obvious, doesn't it? You get up in the morning, there's the sun over there in the eastern horizon, and the sun goes arching across the sky and comes and settles down in the west and goes behind and underneath the horizon. And to every observer, obviously, the earth is in the center and the sun revolves around it. That's what everybody believed, that it was geocentric. Okay, the earth was in the center. But Copernicus, using more, I don't even know how he did it, because he didn't have the kind of instruments that we have today, but he used just logic and calculation. He brought forward this theory that said, no, actually the earth revolves around the sun as it rotates on its axis. Now, this seemed to be flying in the face of even the Bible. Because even the Bible makes it sound like the sun revolves around the earth. Verses like Psalm 19 says that in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, and it rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So even the Bible, and that's how it was understood for generations, it was understood by the church that the earth is in the center, and everything in the universe, in fact, revolves around it. Isn't that the way it would be if God created this earth? We must be the most important thing, and everything must revolve around it, like a four-year-old. But Copernicus came along, and he made a case, but not many people bought in because they didn't think they could and still be people of faith. Until Galileo comes along. He agrees with Copernicus, winds up getting scorned by the church. But now we know that they were right. That our little part of the universe is heliocentric. It's revolving around the sun. And so, that's why today we use that kind of metaphor, the Copernican Revolution, for any time a thought is brought forward that's the exact opposite of conventional thought, but by seeing that, it just changes everything and opens up whole new ways of understanding. So over the next few days, I hope to mount a Copernican revolution about the nature of and this process of revival that just might revolutionize your life and this church. And so let me say the punchline again. Revival happens when a people, conventional wisdom, when a people get in touch with their sin and get forgiven. No, I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying that's too shallow. That's too minimal. Revival happens when people get in touch with the kindness of God. So this week, this four-day series is called Revive, and it begins with the assumption that many of us, individually and collectively, as a church, need to be revived. Why have one if we don't think we need it, right? Which is to say, then, using this punchline, which is to say, we just need to get back in touch with the kindness of God. So about a month ago, I sensed the Lord calling my attention to Judges chapter 6 and 7. Now, that in itself should kind of blow your mind. What does Judges 6 and 7 have to say along these lines, especially the way that chapter 6 begins? But the Lord called my attention to this, and it's specifically designed for this church. I've been working on this series now for a couple weeks. It's all new stuff. Every single morning when Margie and I would connect at the beginning of the day, I'd be saying to her, wow, I'm seeing stuff I've never seen before in this text. So this is for you guys. I'm glad it's going in this direction because there was one church that I preached to out in Seattle, Washington, and they were having a revival series, and I felt strongly that the Lord had laid on my heart that here's the message for them. You people aren't ready for revival yet. That was the punchline for that one. And the pastor is really mad. I spent the whole revival series saying, you people aren't ready for it. You people aren't ready. But I had to say what I felt like the Lord was laying on my heart. And she later said, no, that was really the right word. But at the time, so I'm really glad I got something a little bit happier to say to you folks. But here we have this story, Judges chapter 6 and 7, which is the story of how God delivered his people from the oppressive power of the Midianites. I mean, the odds were amazing against them. They had 135,000 soldiers. The Israelites only had 32,000. We'll see that two or three talks from now. And you may remember some parts of the story. Some of you who have been around the church for a good little while, you might remember the story of the fleece. Gideon sets out a fleece, hoping that God will give him some reassurance about the prospect of going into battle. You might remember that there was this this thing that God did with Gideon, where he made him whittle his army down from 32,000 soldiers to just 300 and go in back. Those are the two kind of famous parts of the story. But I want us to go back to the beginning, chapter 6, and walk through the whole story together in a few stages over the next few days. And this morning, we're going to examine just the first 6 verses only. And we're going to see in those verses some of the characteristics, I think, of people who need to be revived. So in other words, do you need to be revived? This is, you know, I can't be the one, I can't be the Holy Spirit. I can't try to drumbeat something into you, but the question that you need to be ready to face, as you say, open my eyes, Lord, is do I need to be revived? And if so, to position ourselves for God's work of revival during these days. So, let's begin, but I'm not going to start with verse 1. I'm going to skip verse 1. We're going to go right to verse 2. We're going to come back to verse 1, but I'm going to start with verse 2. And I want you to relate to this text like you're a counselor. And someone is coming into your office, and it's the first meeting that you're having with this person, and they're going to describe to you the problems they're facing. Okay? Think of it that way. Okay? They're going to come and they're going to describe to you the desperate state that they're in. And we're going to find in those descriptions symptoms of people who need to be revived. So beginning with verse 2, let me read. I'm in the New International Version. Beginning with verse 2. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land. They ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So there's no doubt about it. These people had lost touch with the goodness of God. They were definitely in terms of their circumstances, out of touch with anything that could appear to them to be evidence of God's kindness and goodness. But let's look more closely at the description of their condition. And even though it's an extreme one, I think its extremity actually helps us to see it as a mirror for times when we also face similar types of things, though perhaps not quite so desperately. First thing that we notice is that they were living in caves, mountain clefts, strongholds. Why were they there? What does that indicate? Well, they know what's coming. Verse 1 does tell us that for 7 years, this same pattern has been occurring. So after a couple of times, they know what the future holds. They know what to expect, and so they're going to try to at least protect themselves. And so here they are, people who are living in caves of fear and anxiety about what is most likely going to come. I think many of us, though we try to protect ourselves and shelter ourselves in socially acceptable ways, nevertheless, emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, oftentimes are living lives of a certain kind of anxiety, where our life begins to anticipate some bad things are going to happen, probably. And we begin to see life as more full of impending problems than a fullness of blessing. So when your life begins to move in that direction, when your life begins to be one of anxiety and worry and concern about the future to where you're wanting to try to somehow protect yourself from things happening that are unpleasant, and you begin to try to be your own shepherd, your own protector, your own provider. I want to make sure I don't have these kind of problems. I'm tired of these kind of problems. I don't want them to happen again. So I'm going to build up this bulwark against those problems from happening. That's, you see, that's one of the indicators that you need to be revived, because the Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is your bulwark. He is your fortress. And anytime we try to make that happen, protect ourselves in the view of the potential losses and problems we might have, then we're going to be out of touch with the kindness and the goodness of God. He's not going to be able to show himself to be our shepherd, to be our provider, to be our fortress. Second thing, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and they ruined the crops. Now, put yourself in their position. And this was an agrarian society. You know, planting and harvesting and birthing and raising animals, that represents their economy. You know, everything that needed to work right in order for them to live sustained, blessed lives depended on agriculture and husbandry. And notice what their experience was. They would do all of this work and it wouldn't pay off. They would put in all of this effort to try to make something good happen, and it never turned out. I am describing not just human beings individually, but I'm describing the church, folks. Because this is where many churches get. We've been doing these things for years, and we never seem to get anywhere. We put out all of this effort. We try all of these things, and here we are still the same, and it just never seems to pay off. And so you could sum this one up. If the first one could be summed up in kind of a life of anxiety and worry, or you're trying to be your own fortress against bad things happening, this one could be summed up with the word fruitless. All of this effort and not seeing fruit. And you know in your spirit, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you know in your spirit that it's not supposed to be that way. I came to give life and give it more abundantly, Jesus said. Jesus said that if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you wish in my name and bear much fruit. So, fruitfulness is the evidence of the presence of God at work in his people. It's the redemption of the original punishment for sin, which was hard work in the ground for little reward. But when Jesus came, he turned all of that around. It was a magnificent reversal, so that no longer do human beings have to scratch at dry ground, but they get to sow good seed and good soil, and there's much fruit that comes of it. So when there's fruitlessness, where there's a lot of work and nothing seems to come of it, there's a need for revival. Because God is kind. And he is good. He does not want his children to just labor and sweat and toil and not have anything to show for it. The third one. These Midianites, they came up with their livestock and their tents. You know, tents represents, you know, where you live. They're literally coming onto the people of God's own land. And they're setting up their dwelling place on that land. They're bringing their possessions and occupying that territory. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because that land was the inheritance that God gave his people. It wasn't the Midianites' land. It was their land. It represents the inheritance. And the enemy comes along and sets up shop on their inheritance, keeping the people from being able to experience the privileges that come with the possession of that God-given inheritance. You know, this is, I don't usually preach revival services, and by the end, you may be going, well, I know now why. But when I preach, I typically go around the country talking about things that the church has just lost sight of that have to do with our inheritance. I talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. I talk about entire sanctification. I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I talk about the power of God's anointing for healing. I talk about the gifts of the Spirit, that they are still fully, all of them, functional, to be functional in the church. Every single one, including the more supernatural ones that the church tends to go, oh, well, don't go there. You know, my ministry tends to be a ministry of saying to the church, folks, we have taken all of these things that are part of the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and we've put them behind a door that says, danger, stay out. So it's a little bit different for me to come into a situation and just be talking about revival. But that third one here, what they were experiencing, the loss of the elements of their inheritance, is what I see in the church all the time. Our inheritance is the power and the presence of the kingdom of God unleashed among us. It's the very heart of what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said, tell the people the kingdom is here. The inheritance of God's people is the releasing of the power of the Holy Spirit to perform all of the deeds that God wants to do in the human heart and through the church. And that's what should be going on. And when that's not happening, when things like healing and deliverance and prophetic words and the reviving that comes from that is not happening, then that means that there is some kind of need for revival in the church. So, you could say that these descriptors here in Judges 2 through 6 are giving these indicators of when you need reviving. You need reviving when your life is more one of anxiety, where you're trying to protect yourself against bad things happening, of fruitlessness, where you put in a lot of effort, but it doesn't seem to pay off in a way that brings honor to God, blessing, or impoverishment is the word here in the text. It says they so impoverished the Israelites. To impoverish someone means that you're now in poverty, but you were once in wealth. You see, you had amazing inheritance, and that's been taken away. It's been stolen. It's been ripped away from you. And you could sum up these three things, I think, under the heading of discouragement and frustration. So you know you need reviving. You know you need revival when there's these signs of anxiety, of fruitlessness, of impoverishment, and particularly then that just results in a malaise of discouragement in your life, just a general tenor of discouragement. You know you need to be revived when it seems like you're always struggling with discouragement. Now, we shouldn't overlook or underestimate the fact that all of these conditions that the Israelites were facing were due to the actions of an oppressive enemy, the Midianites, that overwhelmed the people. And again, although we may not be hiding in caves due to an army with 135,000 soldiers, we still need to recognize that our spiritual condition may also be due to the actions of the enemy. See, the enemy is an accomplished discourager. Among the enemies, Satan, our enemy's chief tools and tactics is the tool of discouragement, just to get people out of touch with reasons to be encouraged about God, his love, his kindness, his goodness, his blessing, his presence, all of those things. He just wants to get all of us to a place where we just don't have that sense of God being kind and loving to us personally. We may theologically say it with words. We may sing it on a Sunday morning in some of our hymns, but do we actually experience it in our own heart? Do we actually sense that he is the great encourager, that he is here, that he loves me? I have said many times that if you want to assess a church, here are the four questions that I want to every church to ask to assess whether it's not is a good church. Is this: when people come to my church, do they know God is real? Do they know that God is love? Do they know that God is holy? And do they know that God is here? You know, those are the four. Those are the most important questions for any church to ask. It doesn't have to do with attendance and finances. Those are the four assessment questions. Do people, when they come into this sanctuary, do people, when they come into the contact with people in this church, do people know that God is real? And the only way they're going to know God is real is if they see things that only God can do. So if all they're seeing is stuff that human beings can do, nice things, kind things that people can do, they're not going to know that God is real. They're just going to know that, oh, you people are nice people. Do they know that God is love? Do they know that God is holy? And do they know that God is here? And so the enemy is going to work against every single one of those things. He's going to try to keep that from happening. And the way he does it is through discouraging the people of God. He releases discouragement into our lives by getting us to misunderstand God's love, to forget his love, or to not even be able to hear the truth of his love and kindness. I mean, can the enemy actually keep us from hearing it? You better believe it. The very first Sunday night when I was a young pastor, 24 years old, Bowling Green, Kentucky, Sunday evening service, there were about 35 people. We were all over on this side of the church. I had a little podium down there in front. I was standing right down in front of the people. And we were studying John chapter 3. You know John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so forth. We were studying that. And so here we were. I'm down here walking the people through this text, and we get to, you know, John 3:16, and I asked a question. I don't remember what the question was that I asked. But when I asked the question, there was a lady four rows back who raised her hand and started to answer the question. And she said something like, well, I know that loves me. At least I believe that he loves me, but I'm just not sure whether I'm good enough, you know, for him. I don't know if I'm ever doing anything that's good enough or to be saved and so forth. Well, you know, young pastor, I immediately detected the flaw in her theology, and I was about to, you know, draw her attention to God's grace, and it's not by works, and all that kind of stuff. But before I even got a word out of my mouth, there was a lady in the third pew. She was probably about 55 years old, silver gray hair, just a stately woman, wonderful Bible teacher named Pat. And she turned around in the pew And she gently said to this woman, the other woman was named Helen. She said, "Now, Helen, I used to think the way you do. I used to think that I've got to be good enough in order for God to love me and to save me, that I've got to study my Bible, I've got to pray, I've got to go to church. But then one day someone helped me understand that it's not about what I do and how good I do, but it's about what God did and how much he did for you by dying on the cross. And all you got to do is believe in him, and in believing, you're saved." That's about all she said. And I go, okay, that's pretty good. So the young pastor knew enough to just shut his mouth and not say anything more. And that was it. Well, Helen was a relatively poor single mom, had four kids, lived right next to the church. And so one of the things that we did to help her was to give her work at the church so that she could earn money as she was going to school, going to college. And so she was working part-time in our church as a janitor for the church. And one Friday afternoon, she came about 2 o'clock. She came to the back part of the church where my study was. And I was going out the door to the parking lot to get in the car to go someplace. And Helen was coming in the door with a trash can. And I said, "Hey, Helen, how are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, okay." I said, "Hey, you coming to the women's conference this weekend?" Because we were hosting one, a community women's conference. And she said, "Well, I don't know." I said, "Well, what do you mean you don't know? It's going to be great. It's going to be great. There's going to be a lot of women here. You're going to love it." And she says, "Well, is Pat going to be there?" And I said, "Well, yeah. I mean, Pat's going to be there because, you know, she is such a great teacher. People just love it when she teaches. She's so wise that I'm not coming." Again, being the young pastor, full of wisdom, I detected that there was a problem. I thought. So I drilled down on that just a little bit. I said, is there something, wrong? Has Pat done something to you?" She goes, "Yeah, yes, she did. And you should know because you were there." I'm going, "What are you talking about? You should know. In fact, I was kind of mad at you too. I don't understand. When did this happen?" She said, "Well, I don't know. It's about a year ago. And I was at church. It was one of my first Sundays there. And you were doing some kind of Bible study. I don't remember what it was about. And all I did was raise my hand and make a simple little comment. And the next thing I know, Pat has turned around in her pew and she's spitting on me and cursing me." Being the young pastor that I was, and nevertheless very wise in my ways, I detected a problem. And I had enough kind of background and knowledge to know that there was evidence there that there must be something demonic going on. So I began to just poke around a little bit, and I asked Helen to tell me some of the stuff that she maybe was into, and she wound up divulging that she had been and was still involved in kind of spiritism type things, where she was reading books from people who were in seances, and she was practicing tarot cards and so forth, innocently, in terms of just not really understanding that that was enemy territory. And so I just told her, I said, "Helen, you need to know that the stuff that you're involved in has created an open door into your heart and your mind, so that when Pat spoke to you that night, you didn't even hear the truth of God's love. You didn't even hear it." "Really?" I said, "That's right." And she said, "Well, what do I do?" And so I said, "Well, can you take me over to your house and show me some of the stuff that you're with?" And we gathered all of that stuff up and put it into a trash bag and burned it and had kind of a consecration type thing to renounce all of that, which set Helen free. And for the next, after she graduated college and got her master's degree about 3 years later in social work, she became the director of the first ministry to the poor in Bowling Green, Kentucky, that started through our church. And she was there for 25 years serving the Lord in that kind of ministry. But that taught me something. That experience taught me something, that the enemy can, and it's been confirmed, by the way, by people like John Wesley and Martin Luther and other, you know, fathers of the faith, that the enemy has the ability to so distort the transmission of the word and the truth of God that people will, even though the word is being spoken clearly, people will hear it garbled. That's one reason why a church has got to mount at the center of its ministry a prayer ministry. A prayer ministry that bathes everything going on in the church in the love and the power of God, coming against the enemy, protecting this territory, anointing the doors, the windows, every entrance into this place, so that this will be a sanctuary. It is not a sanctuary because there are pews. The only legitimate reason for ever calling this room or any room in a church a sanctuary is if it's been prayed over so powerfully by God's people that it is literally safe from the intrusion of the enemy. So that when things go on in this place, only the truth and things that bring glory to God can be heard here and be picked up here by the people who are here. So when it comes to revival, I'm not even going to be able to take time this week to really dig into that realm of spiritual warfare. I'm just telling you, you got to take that seriously, not fearfully, you take it seriously. But we do not have to fear, because greater is he that is in us than he who's in the world. One little word will fell him, Martin Luther said, that though this world is with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That's our hope. So we don't take it fearfully, but we take it seriously. And when we don't take it seriously, we are sitting ducks. Not just in the church, but in your own life, in the life of your family. Some of you have been praying for family members for years, and it's been fruitless because you've not been praying against the enemy. So you need to just, and if you feel like you're not equipped yet, then seek out from your pastor and others in the church. Give us opportunities to learn about spiritual warfare in ways that are responsible and serious, but not fearful and spurious. Hey, that kind of rhymed. Need to write that one down. Okay. All right, I'm almost done. And I'm not saying here today that the enemy is the only reason for discouragement, that if you need revival, it's because there's some kind of enemy thing at work in your life. Although wherever there's anything that's keeping us from God, the enemy, you can bet, is going to be there to kind of encourage it on. The enemy is always going to be there to interfere with ways that you might get help. So he may not instigate it, but he can intensify it. He can interfere. And sometimes discouragement, a malaise of discouragement in our life, can just be circumstantial. You know, my wife has been a model for me over the last 13 years of perseverance and victory. It's a victory over discouragement and tiredness from 13 years of elder care. This last year, literally every day, we took care of all of the bodily needs of her dad, who could not walk and could not hear. Could not take care of himself. And you can, I don't need to go into detail. And there comes a point where it's 10:30 at night and you're ready to go to bed and you help him up out of his chair and it's a mess. And you know you've got the next 45 minutes or an hour of a major cleaning job. And it became that way at least every other night for months and months. Circumstances a lot of times can just tire us out so much that we wind up feeling discouragement. That's an emotional state, but the Lord will even help with that. You're going to have to come back tonight. I'm looking at the clock and I'm going, I got another part to talk about, and if I get into it, it's going to run you too long. So let me figure out a way, excuse me just for a moment, figure out a way to put a period at the end of what, where it actually should be just a dash or an ellipsis. So here's where we've been, and then tonight, because we're going to go to verse 1 tonight, I really want to get to this one. Because it's the verse that shows that this is really all about the goodness of God. But I'll get there tonight, okay? Is that a deal? That's a hook to get you to come back? Or maybe not. Maybe, well, okay, we don't need to go back to this guy again. Revival happens when people, a person, you, a church, gets in touch with the kindness of God. And when we are not, when we've lost touch of the kindness of God, we're going to be living lives where we're characterized more by anxiety. We're going to see evidence more of fruitlessness for all of our efforts rather than fruitfulness. And we're going to be living an impoverished life where we're not seeing, experiencing, and entering into the things that are part of our inheritance. The joy of the Holy Spirit. That the kingdom of God is a matter of joy. And the presence of God. The kingdom of God is a matter of power for healing and deliverance. And, you know, it's very interesting that when Jesus said, "Are you all burdened and heavy laden?" You know, he was saying that to his disciples. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Spiritual rest is part of our inheritance. The shalom. God brought his people into the promised land, which was a symbol. It was a literal, historic, geographic symbol of spiritual rest. And Jesus said, "Come to me. I'm going to give you this rest. I'm going to give you spiritual rest." But notice that what he did after that, he said, "So take my yoke." Now, wait a minute. Do you see how that is counterintuitive? Jesus invites us to rest by putting on something that's going to make us work. He says, if you take my yoke upon you, which is work, you're teaming up with the lead ox, and you're walking alongside, pulling where he's pulling, turning where he's turning, doing what he's doing, take my yoke upon me, learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. See, there's a word for that, where it's the exact opposite. Paradox. That's part of the paradox of the kingdom, is that you find rest by working. What do we do in our culture? We try to find rest by cutting out our commitments and saying, okay, I can't do this anymore, and finding space for myself and having some me time and those kinds of things. And again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things, but that's the world way of getting rest, is by ceasing activity. But the kingdom way of spiritual rest is by engaging in activity with the power of God yoking you. So, when we see those kinds of things happening, our spirits are revived. When we find ourselves being anointed by the Holy Spirit to bring ministry into the lives of people, our spirits are revived. So that's where we've been so far. And so I guess the question hanging over you until tonight we come back together is, are you in need of reviving? Somewhere along in here, of all these words that you've heard, is this question hanging over your head: do you need reviving? Does this church need reviving? Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us, your kindness. Thank you that you have set us free, and now you want us to actually be free. You said through the Apostle Paul, it is for freedom that we've been set free. It's for the enjoyment, the experience of this kind of spiritual lift, this reviving. This is why you have come. It's what you've intended to do. And it's anything short of that is missing out on our inheritance. And I pray that in this place over the next few days, there will be a clearer vision of our inheritance and the pathway toward experiencing it for the sake of Jesus, our Savior, and the kingdom, and for our sake as well. Amen.